How many 12-year-old boys do we have with us in this audience? Raise your hand. Okay. Jeremy's 12. Plus 6. 7. We have a few. Okay. How many parents at some time or another have had a 12-year-old boy living under your roof? Few. How many ladies feel like your husband acts like a 12-year-old boy at times? Oh, some people are trying to hold their wives' hands down. You know, God created 12-year-old boys with some special, unique qualities. Very, very important for development in life. One of the qualities that God has created in 12-year-old boys is this inability to tire of motor motions. You know, they just constantly are moving, constantly going, constantly having to touch and do and run and move. For those of you who have had the privilege of teaching 12-year-old boys, you know the problems of the hands all over the place. In addition to that, God has blessed 12-year-old boys with an incredible lack of tolerance for that which would be slow. They're not real strong in the patience category. And so the 12-year-old boy I'm thinking about was a boy who started off in a bad spot. He had pneumonia, and that pneumonia took him to the hospital because he needed to have his fluid drained out of his lungs that was building up there. And while he was in the hospital, the doctors and nurses decided to give him a test for tuberculosis. You say, well, a TB test for a 12-year-old boy? Well, the year was 1948. And in 1948, tuberculosis was a real fear, a real concern. And so they ended up deciding to hospitalize this 12-year-old boy, and he spent the next 7 months in bed. Now, every test that they did to determine whether he had TB came back negative. He didn't have it, but the doctors and nurses were convinced that this boy needed to stay in bed. In fact, for 7 months, his foot never touched terra firma, never left the bed, never placed his foot on the floor. After 7 months in the hospital, the doctors and nurses released him, but told his mother, now, he needs to be careful for the next year. You need to watch him closely. And he spent the next 12 months in some level of confinement. Now, 12-year-old boys are built for baseball. They're built to run and jump and laugh and move around and wrestle and shoot and hit and all of the things that 12-year-old boys do best. And he was not able to do that. Growing up in the Midwest, no snowball fights, no snowmen, no sledding, home in the house. 19 months total confinement. You say, man, what a hard situation. How do you know this guy? Well, the person I'm talking about is my father. That's how he spent his 12th and 13th years in this world. Now, some of you have lived long enough to know that life tends to throw curves and throw them with frequency. Not always do you find life to be exactly what you expected. And even though for a 12-year-old boy you would expect the freedom of being able to run and laugh and play, in this particular situation with my father, that freedom was taken from him by no choice of his own, and he had to endure it. The same is true in life in general. The path that we travel in life is not always easy. Now, all of us learned at some point or another that the shortest distance between two points is what? A straight line. And some of us here live our lives on the line. You know, point A, point B. And our expectation is that we are going to make a beeline for point B. But what happens in the process of living life when life doesn't work that way? When there are detours, when there are setbacks, when there are roadblocks, when things get in our way to deter us from the direction that we want to go? How do we respond to those things? Well, we see a very interesting example of this type of thing taking place in Exodus chapter 13. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13, starting with verse 17, because we're going to see a major detour for the nation of Israel. And on this detour, we learn a lot about life, and we learn a lot about God. Now, let me just share with you that there's a principle of life that all of us need to learn. You will be frustrated in life if you don't learn this principle. And the principle is this, that life is bigger. Life is bigger than simply getting from point A to point B. There's much more involved in life than setting a goal and accomplishing it, than setting a life course and ending up at the place you're headed to go. And in this passage, we're going to see this truth very clearly. Now, in chapter 13 of Exodus, we've seen the 10 plagues. The last plague ended up with the death of Pharaoh's son. Pharaoh runs them out of town. The Israelites are leaving. And notice what happens when they leave. Verse 17 says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter, point A to point B, straight line. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they went and encamped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Now watch the twist here. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth, near Migdol, and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his armies, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. Now, in these few verses, we get a behind-the-scenes look at what God is doing. And from seeing the behind-the-scenes look as to what God is doing, we can learn some principles about traveling or about living life with God. The first question that everybody has to ask and answer when it comes to taking a road trip is, who is going to drive? Who's going to navigate? Who's going to set the direction for the course? We find out in this passage that God is clearly in the driver's seat. In verse 17 and verse 18, it says God is leading them. He's taking this pillar of cloud and this pillar of fire, and he's leading them. That pillar goes before them, and they are following God. Wherever it goes, that's where they're going. God is in the driver's seat, and he's taking them where he wants them to go. Now, it's very important that you understand that there is a more direct route than the one they're going to take. In fact, it says in verse 17 that he did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. He took them in a different direction. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put up a map up here. It's a little hard to see. In fact, you may want to just look in the back of your Bibles, at your map in the back of your Bibles. But I'm going to put this map up here. Go ahead and kill the lights, and we'll see how well we can see it. By the way, we're going to get some new projectors. How does that sound? Y'all have been wondering, like, how long can we live with these projectors? We're in the process of getting some new ones. If you look at this map on the left-hand side, as you face the map on the left-hand side, you see the area of Egypt where the nation of Israel is leaving. And they're headed up to the right-hand side of the map, up north, and you see basically there are three lines on that map. That really lays out, pretty close proximity, the three different roads that you can take out of Egypt. The first road is called the Way of the Sea, and it kind of works its way up across the top of the map. And that path that works its way up across the top of the map, well, not exactly. That line isn't exactly drawn to scale or correctly. But there's one way that you can go that you just kind of hug the Mediterranean, and you work your way up, and that's really the shortest distance. The second way is the second line right below that. That's the road of the Philistines. Takes you through a little bit of wilderness, but it drops you off going right into the center of the land of Canaan. That's the path that God did not take them on. Now, it's not a great distance across this map. In fact, it probably would have taken somewhere in the neighborhood of 3 weeks for them to travel from Egypt to the land of Canaan had they taken a more direct route. Now, the direction that God chooses to take them is the one that kind of comes straight south, down into the heart of the desert. Now, why is God doing this? Which leads us to question number two. Whenever you're going to take a trip, one of the questions you ought to ask and answer is, are the travelers prepared for the destination to which they're traveling? For those of you who can remember way back in the Stone Ages when we placed a man on the moon, we added a component when we talked about placing a man on the moon. The concern up to that point is the trip. What is life going to be like on the journey when we're traveling? But suddenly when we talked about putting a man on the moon, we added the component of are they going to be prepared, or what can they expect when they actually step out of the little chute, the ship, and get onto the moon? What is life going to be like? And so they went through all kinds of extensive training to get these guys prepared. You know, that's where the high-tech moonwalk that your kids bounce around in came from. How do we get these guys prepared for life on the moon? Now, oftentimes when we set out for a goal, a direction in life, are we always sure that we are prepared when we arrive at our destination? For those of you who have your eyes on a beautiful woman and your desire is to marry that woman, are you prepared to arrive at that destination? Do you know what you need to know? Is your heart ready? Are you prepared emotionally, spiritually, for that decision when you get there? Many times where we think we need to go, we're not ready for it. And the same thing was true with the nation of Israel. Notice it says in verse 17b, God said, if they face war, that is, if the Israelites face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. God is concerned that if they take the direct route 3 weeks from now, they're going to be engaged in the fight of their life for the land of Canaan. Are they ready for that? The answer is no. They're not prepared. And so God takes them on a detour to get them prepared. Has God ever taken you on a detour in life to prepare you for where He wanted you to be? Sometimes those detours seem like a real disappointment, and yet they create an incredible opportunity for personal growth. The third question that we ask and answer on this trip is, who's going to get the credit when we arrive? Who gets the credit when we arrive? We have a tremendous capability as human beings for taking credit for our successes and blaming God when things go bad. When's the last time you saw a coworker come in who had just received a promotion and say, you know, really, you know, I don't know how I got this. God must be smiling on me today. You know, all y'all are all qualified. I don't know how I got the promotion. That's not usually what happens, is it? Usually walk in, you know, kind of look at you and say, well, it's about time they recognize my superior intelligence. My charm. I work harder than everybody else. I deserve this. It's about time I got something. When it's good coming my way, I take credit for it. But all I need to do is have a flat tire on my way to work. And all of a sudden it's, God, what are you thinking? How could you let this happen to me? God has taken the blame for all the bad things that go on in the world. And we tend to take credit for the good things. Well, God says, in this situation, I'm going to do something and I'm going to get the credit for it. Look what He says in chapter 14. He says in chapter 14, verse 2, tell the Israelites to turn back. So they're headed away from Egypt. Now they're going to make a little turn back. And in verse 13, verse 3, Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around in the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh. God is saying, I'm going to take them on a detour because I am going to do something incredible to prove that I'm the one responsible for their success. Now, as we look at the rest of this passage and see this incredible story unfold, there's another truth that lies in this story that's very important for us to grasp, and that is that God will always ensure safe passage for his followers. If you are riding in the car with God, if you are on the road with God, he's going to get you to the end where he wants you to go, regardless of the number of detours, regardless of the times he takes the rough road or the long road to get us there. Watch what happens in this incredible passage. Starting with verse 5, we see Pharaoh's response. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and we've lost their services. We just lost our best slaves. What are we going to do?" He says in verse 6, so he had his chariot made ready and he took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt with the officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite of Baal-Zephon. Now, in this passage, we see a real contrast between the two. Notice, at the end of verse 8, it says that the Israelites were marching out boldly. The word translated boldly there literally means high-handed. What that looks like is this. You see, Israel's pretty proud of themselves. God did the 10 plagues. Pharaoh said, get out of here. They plundered the Egyptians, and they're walking out, going like this to Pharaoh. Or in our day, we would be doing this. You know, we're number one. We're great. We're powerful. They have pride. They think that they've made it. They're so excited about their success that they're proud. They're marching out there boldly, this big army of Israelite slaves. But what they don't realize is that the ones that are on their heels coming behind them, Pharaoh and his armies, they have the technology of war. We saw in the Persian Gulf, in Operation Desert Storm, the difference between those who had the high hand, the Iraqis, and those who had the technology. In a six-hour battle, the United States had control of the whole region. Well, that's what's fixing to happen to these proud people. And you know what? They're not so dumb that they don't see it coming. Look what it says in verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them, and they were terrified. And they cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, now look closely at what they said. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Now that is a very good question. How would you answer that question? Because the way you answer that question will tell us and tell you a lot about whether you live your life on the basis of comfort or on the basis of conviction. Let me explain. What they're saying is we would rather be slaves serving Pharaoh in Egypt and be alive, you know, drawing our breath, having a good time. No, they were under bondage. But living, would be better to be alive than it would be to be following the word of the Lord and be dead. What do you think? How would you answer that? Well, we saw an example of this in Daniel chapter 5. Do you remember the setting in Daniel chapter 5 when the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, built this great colossal statue? And in order to unify all the peoples of the land, he said, everybody is now going to worship this god, this statue. Don't want to have any local, regional gods. Everybody's going to worship this statue. And so he said, at an appointed time on a certain day, I'm going to have the trumpets play and everybody's going to bow down and worship the statue. And so on that given day, the trumpets played and everybody bowed down except for three Hebrews, three Israelites. I can almost see them standing in the crowd. You know, trying not to be conspicuous, but everybody else is on their face, and here are three guys standing up. And finally, someone looks up and sees him standing there and brings the attention to Nebuchadnezzar, and he calls him in. And he says, guys, you know, maybe you didn't understand. This is an all or nothing proposition. You bow or you die. You bow or you burn. Those are the two options. And he shows him this furnace of fire, and he says, if you don't bow, you're going into the furnace. Do you remember what they said? They looked at Nebuchadnezzar and they said, Nebuchadnezzar, surely our God can deliver us from your hand. You're not the issue. Then they went on to say, surely our God can save our life. Life is not the issue. And if our God chooses to save our life, to spare us from you and deliver us from you, that's great. But they went on to say, but if not, we want you to know that we will not bow down to your statue. We're not going to worship your God. Take your best shot. If God saves us, that's great. But we would rather be dead following the Word of God than to be alive living under the slavery of compromise. How about you? What does it take in your life to bring about compromise? Money? Will money change your convictions? Personal peace and affluence? Will that change your convictions? Personal gratification? Pride? What does it take in your life to get you to compromise your commitment to the Word of God? Well, in this particular situation, they said, listen, we would rather be alive in Egypt than to die out here in the wilderness. Now, there's only one guy in the whole group that understands God, and that's Moses. Notice what he says in verse 13. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Very important passage of Scripture. He says, listen, guys, you stand firm. Watch what God does. God will do the fighting. Verse 15, then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Well, that's a strange thing. We got our backs to the sea, and in front of us we've got the Egyptian army coming, and you're telling us to move on. Now, God, where are we going to go? You see, what they don't see is that the person who is driving this thing, the one who is navigating, the one who is creating the path, he has already paved a superhighway right behind them. And all somebody needs to do is move the water out of the way so that they can see the path that they are to go. And so he tells Moses, verse 16, raise your staff. Stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his armies, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God who had been traveling in front of the Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from the front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land, and the waters were divided. The Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let us get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Now here's the scene. God takes the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. He brings it around between the two camps. On the Egyptian side, you have the cloud. So it's dark, it's night, they can't see anything. On the Israelite side, you have the pillar of fire. So the area is completely illuminated. Moses stretches out his hand, the water parts, and the Israelites begin to cross. Now the Egyptians have no idea what's going on. As far as they're concerned, it's pitch black outside. They can't see anything. When the Israelites get across to the other side, God raises the curtain, opens their eyes, gives them the opportunity to see, and they go in after them. Now I've often wondered, you know, here I am, an Egyptian captain, riding in a chariot, we're giddy-upping along, and we're going down into this place with a wall of water on this side and a wall of water on that side. And there has just been a pillar of fire and cloud that just kind of has been hanging around here. And I'm looking at all this transpiring. Why in the world would I drive my chariot into that? That seems a little curious. Why would they do that? The text says, because the Lord hardened their hearts. God said, you guys have come this far, and I'm going to make you guys so totally committed to getting from point A to B, that is to kill these Israelites, that you're going to go headlong into this thing. Well, they dive headlong into it. They start driving through there, and all of a sudden, their chariots start to break down. Now, what a place to have a wheel fall off a chariot. You're right in the middle of the ocean, right in the middle of the sea. You got water on both sides. Now, what are you going to do? You know, pick up the thing and carry it? And all of a sudden, it dawns on them. We are in an incredible bad spot. This is a pickle with double dill. We are hurting. And all of a sudden, it dawns on them. God is the one who's doing all this. The lights come on, and they begin to try to run. Verse 26 says, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and their horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots, the horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And the Israelites saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. As they stood there on the shore and watched the bodies and the wreckage and the horses and the chariots floating up and washing up on the shore, the people changed their focus. Rather than fearing the armies of the Egyptians, now they've put their fear in God. And they believed him. They trusted him. This was their conversion, when they put their faith and trust in God. Now from this, I believe that we can learn some traveling tips for life's journey. And I want to share those with you. There are three traveling tips that we can learn from life's journey. Number one, when you're traveling on life's journey, when God leads you down a confusing path, enjoy the ride. When God leads you down a confusing path, enjoy the ride. You say, how can I enjoy the ride? You can enjoy the ride because God has promised his presence. God has promised his presence with the nation of Israel, even as they wandered in the desert. God was there in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. He was going before them, leading the way, and they could have confidence that their God was with them. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 13, 5, that God has said to us, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. You say, well, wouldn't it be nice if I had a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud kind of giving me direction, you know, something I could follow around? Well, I'm not sure how well that would work in traffic on 183. It may cause a little bit of confusion. God's given us something better. Rather than the physical manifestation of His glory in a cloud, God has given us the indwelling presence of His Holy Spirit, who speaks directly to our heart and speaks directly to our mind to show us where we should go and what we should do. You can enjoy the ride even when the road is bumpy, because the one who's driving is God. Relax. Even if your life is on a detour, God is with you. Second traveling tip: when God leads you down a confusing path, fold up your map. Emphasis on your. God's map and your map are different, and God's map will always take you to His glory. There's the promise of God's glory. Now, I'm sure that when you're in the midst of a hardship, to think about glory on the other side is almost impossible. I shared with you, I went hunting in Colorado, and one of the hardest things to do was to climb the mountain. We went from 9,800 feet up to about 11,500, and on the trip up, walking up, carrying the backpack, the rifle, and all that kind of stuff, going up those Colorado mountains, there were times on the trek, on the way up, I thought, is it worth it? But when I got to the top, 11,000 feet, standing on the crest of that mountain, looking out all over all the land, the glory of that sight was so incredible. It was all worth it. All the pain to get there. It was so beautiful. And God always takes His people to places where they will see His glory. I'm sure that if you were to ask any of the Israelites prior to getting to the Red Sea, hey, do you realize that, you know, on this journey, you're going to be chased by the Egyptians? They're going to confront you. You're going to have to stand toe-to-toe with them. Do you realize that you're going to be wandering in the desert? All of them say, I'll stay right here in Egypt. Home's fine, thank you. Might be slavery, but I'll stay right here. But after they saw the glory of God, after they were the ones who had the experience of walking through the parted waters, none of them would ever trade that again. Wherever God is taking us will always be a place where we will see His glory. And that will always be good. Third traveling tip: learn to appreciate the detours. Learn to appreciate the detours. Because God has promised that the detours are the place where we grow. The detours are the place where we grow. Detours prepare you for the arrival on the other side. Israel wasn't ready to fight in the land of Canaan until they found out that God was going to fight for them. And God will use the difficult detours of our lives to prepare us for the destination that He wants us to go to. Now, we can take advantage of that by enjoying the ride, by following God, and by learning as we go. Or we can drag our feet and complain along the way. A friend of mine wrote me a note a while back, and he shared with me about how God took him on a detour. It was in 1987 that God impressed upon he and his wife that they needed to have a child. And it was later in life for both of them, a second marriage, and it was time for them to make that commitment. And they committed to God that they would have a second child, or have a child, but there were complications, and it wasn't until 2 years later that they were able to adopt. They adopted a son, and their desire was to raise that son, to have a godly Christian home, to teach him Christian values, and to build into his life. Now, they were settled in a very good church in New Mexico. They were planted there. They were involved in ministry. They loved the people, and that was where they believed that God would teach them how to raise their son. But then God began to move in an unusual way to bring them to Austin. They couldn't figure out why God would do that. It seemed like a detour from the goal of the support and encouragement that they had there. But God finally did impress upon them the need to move, and they took this detour and landed in Austin. After they landed in Austin, they wondered, as they got involved in the church and involved in ministry, just what God had in store for them. Why did He bring them here? Until the husband enrolled in the course that we teach here on biblical manhood. And during the course of that course, as he was learning about biblical manhood, he became aware that as much as he had good intentions for raising his son and building a godly home, he didn't have the information. He didn't have the tools he needed to develop a code of conduct, a set of family values, to develop a guiding principle to teach his son biblical masculinity. So he went through the course, he wrote a plan for his family, and one night when he was discussing his plan with his wife, she looked at him and she said, "You know, maybe the reason why God brought us to Austin was so that we could learn these principles for our own kid, our own child, to teach him these things." And all of a sudden it dawned on him. It became crystal clear that this detour was intended to give him what he needed to accomplish a goal, a commitment that he had made in 1987. God's the kind of God who does that. He takes us on these detours to build and shape and change our life to give us what we need to grow and glorify him. Oh, by the way, I didn't tell you the end of the story. Back in 1948, when my dad was laying in that hospital bed for 7 months without anything to do, he turned on the radio, and they didn't have any rap stations back in 1948, but they did have Charles Fuller, who was preaching on the old-time gospel hour. And it was there in that Ingham County Hospital, as a seventh grader confined to a bed, that my father heard, understood the gospel, and gave his heart to Jesus Christ. A detour well worth it for his eternity. Let's bow our heads for prayer.